Let's reread our text for this evening. John 12, verses 37 through 43. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This passage presupposes that Christ's rejection by the Jews requires an explanation. How come Jesus was not received by them as the Messiah? After all, they were his own people. He came unto his own. God didn't send him to the Gentiles, but to the seed of Abraham. These are the people who had the Old Testament revelation which prophesied his coming, his work, and his glory. And had not these people been praying for centuries for the promised Savior? The Jews themselves held that when the Messiah would come, they, the Jews, through their official representatives, the Sanhedrin, would publicly acknowledge him and say, that's the one. And the people would rise up to acclaim him. And yet for all that, when Jesus came, they killed him. They killed him as the worst person in the land, a blasphemer, a false prophet, and a false Christ. And they crucified him, understanding too that crucifixion, according to Deuteronomy 21, was an especially accursed death. God cursed people who were crucified. So why? Why did they do this? One explanation, logically enough, could be, logically speaking, well, was there some defect in the Lord Jesus Christ? Was there some problem, something wrong with his teaching? So if the Jews looked on at this one, Jesus, and said he couldn't be the Messiah because his preaching is not profound enough. It's not practical enough. It's not authoritative enough. Because we have this sense that if God really were to send a Savior, he would be better than this one. So Jesus can't be the Christ. Well, that isn't the case. Did the Jews find something wrong with his character? Did he fail to live up to his own teaching? Was he something less than totally dedicated to doing the will of his Father? You know the answer. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. Did he then fail to fulfill the prophecies? No. And you know from your reading of the four Gospels how time and time again he fulfilled the predictions of the Old Covenant in his birth, in his ministry, in his teaching. As it is written, Jesus did such and such. Thus is fulfilled the saying of the prophet Isaiah, or Hosea, or Jeremiah. What about his miracles? And you'll remember too, from your reading of the Gospels and Acts and 1 Corinthians 1, that the Jews placed great store by miracles, and they typically referred to them as signs. Show us a sign if you are the Messiah. The Jews seek after a sign, Paul says. Were Christ's miracles not powerful enough? Were they not numerous enough? No. This is the point that's made in verse 37. But though he had done miracles, no. But though he had done many miracles, no. But though he had done so many miracles before them, they saw them, yet they believed not on him. He changed water into wine. He fed the 5,000. He raised Lazarus from the dead when, after 4 days, he should have been stinking, just to take 3 of the signs mentioned in John's Gospel. And he did many others that John doesn't mention, and which are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he did many others that those 4 Gospel writers did not record, as we read at the end of John 20. So that wasn't the reason. And the question then returns, why did the Jews not believe in him? Is this a big issue? According to the New Testament, is this a big issue? And it is. Various New Testament books address precisely this issue because they felt it needed to be explained. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first 3 Gospels in our New Testament canon, explain why the Jews, on the whole, did not believe in Jesus. They explain this in connection with Christ's central parable, the one he said that was the key one. The one he said that if you don't understand this parable, how can you understand all the rest? That is, the parable of the sower. The kingdom of God especially comes in the preaching of the gospel, and there are these different sorts of soils. And once you've got that, then the other gospel parables make sense. Anyway, after that great parable, Jesus explains why they didn't believe in him in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In the book of Acts, at the end of the very last chapter, Acts 28, it's explained because they felt, the church did, and Luke, who wrote it, that this needed to be explained, why the Jews rejected their own Savior. And at the end of Paul's sermon in Antioch and Pisidia in Acts 13 is also an explanation why some believe and why some don't, especially in that regard, why the Jews didn't believe. But the most extensive discussion of the Jews' rejection of Christ is found in Romans. Romans 9, 10, and 11. 3 chapters given over to the Jewish question. Why did they reject him? What's God's purpose in all of this? And there we have a wonderful explanation and justification of God's dealing with the Jews. I mentioned Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Acts, Romans, and in our passage, John. That's the first 6 books of the New Testament all address this issue. And the one we have before us as our text this evening, beloved, is especially powerful because it's concise. The answer isn't given in 3 chapters that you have to work your way through. This is a concise answer. Why they didn't believe in him. This is a very pointed answer because it specifically asks and answers the question, why? Why did they not believe him? And it is a well-rounded sort of answer because various reasons could be given and various reasons in the Bible are given. But here in John, 3 reasons are given. So not all the reasons are canvassed here, but 3 of them are given in a short space from different perspectives, so that the issue is, as I put it earlier, a well-rounded reason. It occurs, does our text that explains why the Jews rejected Jesus, it occurs, as you may know, at a turning point or transition in the Gospel according to John. That fourth Gospel consists of basically, simply, two parts. Chapters 1 through 12 and chapters 13 through 21. So it's this sort of halfway mark. John 1 through 12 deals with Christ's public ministry up until his last few days on earth. And John 13 through 21 then deals with Christ's last few hours before the cross with his disciples, then the cross, and several post-resurrection appearances. So that's 1 through 12, and then chapters 13 through 21. And here, the Apostle John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains why the Jews rejected him. Why, after all of his public ministry recorded in these 12 chapters, and all the miracles, these signs that John has been describing for us, and all the teaching and all these chapters, they still don't believe. And so, our text then even explains how it came to be that they, having rejected him, are going to see to it that he is brought to the cross. So let's consider then our text this evening, answering the question, why did the Jews not believe in Christ? Three reasons. The prophetic reason, the decretal reason, and the moral reason. Why did the Jews not believe in Christ? The prophetic, the decretal, and the moral reasons. The first reason given in John 12 why the Jews did not believe in Christ is what I'm calling the prophetic reason. They did not believe because the prophets predicted that most of the Jews would reject the Messiah when he came. The first two verses of our text say this. But though he had done so many miracles before them, amazingly, yet they believed not on him. That's the fact. They didn't believe. Why? That the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? They didn't believe that this saying of Isaiah might be fulfilled. And the quote consists of two questions, two rhetorical questions. Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And you know the force of a rhetorical question, and you know what that rhetorical question elicits. The response, very few. Very few. It's very similar in that regard to another question uttered by Christ in Luke 18, verse 8 this time. When the Son of Man cometh, again is the context, when the Son of Man cometh again, shall he find faith in the earth? No, he won't. He'll not find much of it. So who hath believed our report? And the report, this is a quotation from Isaiah 53 verse 1, as you've probably recognized. The report is the report about the suffering Savior in that chapter, who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God imputed our sins to him, and he bore the punishment due to us for them. Who hath believed the report about the suffering Savior in Isaiah 53 verses 1 through 12, and indeed the previous three verses,
the last three verses at the end of chapter 52. And that passage on the suffering Saviour is very closely related to three other passages in Isaiah 42, 49 and 50, passages which talk about Jehovah's servant. This servant who's going to come, who's going to be rejected, who's going to suffer. And yet God is going to glorify him, and he's going to be a light to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Sometimes they're called the servant songs, for some strange reason, because they're not sung, so why should they be called songs? But there's a strange habit that people want to make all sorts of things in the Bible that are not songs into songs. I can't quite figure it out. Not only are there those four passages in Isaiah, but the Christ is spoken of in Isaiah 59, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, quoted to that effect in Romans 11, and Isaiah 61, which Christ himself quoted in his sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. The Spirit has come upon me, anointed me, made me the Messiah, made me the Christ to preach the gospel to the poor. And in the book of Isaiah, there are other very obviously messianic passages in chapter 7 and 9 and 11 and 35. And it's all woven into Isaiah, which is why he's called the evangelical prophet. And the question is, who hath believed our report? The report in Isaiah 53, widened out to the four servant songs, and the other revelations of the Messiah. Who has believed it? Who believed it in Isaiah's own day? And even more importantly, because this is the context, who believed it, or who would believe it, when the Messiah would come? Because that's the idea in Isaiah 53. I read, verse 1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him, that's Christ shall grow up before God, as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, that is, when he comes, we see him. We Jews, we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. We didn't want anything to do with him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so in the context, in Isaiah 53, it's not just unbelief in Isaiah's day regarding the Messiah to come, though that is true enough. But it's especially unbelief in the Messiah when he would come by the Jews. That's the report which the Jews in Christ's own day would reject. Who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the arm, of course, speaks of strength. God's strength. And here, the arm of the Lord may well be, and I take it to be, God's arm in the Messiah, so that he is the arm of the Lord. That is, he is the one by whom Jehovah shows his strength and does things, just as you do things with your arm. God does things through Christ the Messiah. He's the arm of the Lord. And the answer to the question is, very few. Very few believe, because very few have it revealed to them by God. And all of this was prophesied about 700 years before the incarnation. And so the Jews were dead wrong in their notion that when the Christ would come, he will be officially recognized by the Jewish religious leaders and widely acclaimed and received by the people. The truth is that when the Messiah would come, the Old Testament taught that the Jews, by and large, in the main, would reject him. This text from Isaiah is not unique among the prophecies of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. We sang earlier Psalm 2. Psalm 2 asks, why do the heathen rage, and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Jehovah, and against his anointed. And the Hebrew for anointed is Messiah, and the Greek for that is Christ. The kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2, which they sang, told them that when the Christ would come, the people and their rulers, and not just Gentiles, but also Jews, would reject him and cast away their cords. Psalm 22, just to take another psalm, Messianic psalm, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And you recognize these words as quoted in the Gospels by the people at the cross. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That's rejection. The Christ is going to come and they're going to mock him. And we take just one more psalm after Psalm 2 and 22, Psalm 69, which we've been singing of late. Verse 4, they that hate me without a cause, without any just reason, they're more than the hairs of mine head, says Christ. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. And then we have Christ's words from the cross. Reproach hath broken my heart, verse 20. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat. That's how well they received them. And in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And then Christ prays regarding his enemies, those who hate him. And remember now, he's amidst his own people, the Jews. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. So Christ prays, add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Verses 26 and 27 of Psalm 69. And it's not just John quoting Isaiah 53, and it's not just these three psalms that I have cited. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 rightly saw this as the message of the prophets regarding the Jewish attitude to the Christ when he would come. And here he quotes two more passages from Isaiah. I'm referring to Romans 9, verses 27 and 28. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a whole host of them, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Quoting Isaiah 10. And the very next verse, a quotation from Isaiah 1. And as Isaiah said before, because chapter 1 is before chapter 10, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven. Except the Lord left a seed, a remnant, a few, he'd have wiped us out, like he did the homosexuals. And in chapter 10, the apostle quotes some more passages from the Old Testament. Romans 10, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for, is this familiar? Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Here's John in chapter 12, Paul in Romans 10. Why did the Jew not believe? Isaiah 53, verse 1. It was prophesied. And this goes back before Isaiah, because Paul quotes in verse 19 from Deuteronomy. But I say, did not Israel know? Did they not know that the Messiah was going to come, more importantly, into the point here? Did they not know that they were going to reject the Messiah and that the Gentiles would be drafted in? They did know. They knew even in Moses' day, those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith. Here's my first proof. Moses saith, quote, I will provoke you, Jews, to jealousy by them that are no people, people who aren't the people of God presently, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. I'm going to save the Gentiles and cast you off, that is, most of you. Moses knew. This is the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 that Moses taught Israel to sing. Hadn't any of them sung the song? Hadn't any of them understood? And then in the next two verses, at the end of Romans 10, he says, but Isaiah is very bold. You can imagine the prophet preaching this to Israel, and that not everybody liked what he was saying. And then he quotes the first two verses of Isaiah, chapter 65. I was found of them that sought me not, the Gentiles. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. First, Deuteronomy 32, now Isaiah 65. They should have known. They should have known. And just staying in Romans a little bit longer, Romans 11, verse 4 describes the situation in the northern kingdom in Elijah's day, when Elijah was complaining that I'm the only one left. He got a bit distraught and exaggerated things. God says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's still a remnant, even in the northern kingdom. And then Paul says, even so then, at this present time, 1st century AD, among the Jews, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. 7,000 in Elijah's day in the northern kingdom, and the same principle holding good in Paul's day in the 1st century AD among the Jews. And it's not just specific texts that I've been quoting, and that I've been quoting that Paul or John has been quoting. It's not just specific texts prophesying that the coming Messiah would be rejected by his own people, but even Israel's history itself, if you understood it, would have led you to expect the rejection of the Messiah. There's Moses, Israel's greatest leader. Nobody doubts that. The nation's greatest leader. Well, what about the 2 to 3 million people who saw the 10 plagues and the opening up of the Red Sea and a miracle every day with the manna and the water and all the others? Most of them died in the wilderness. Most of that generation were unbelievers. Then Moses was succeeded by Joshua, and things looked good. Joshua is one of the more uplifting books. They're actually doing quite well. They're winning. But the book itself only covers a few years. After Joshua dies, the elders succeed him. Things are going okay. After they die, nosedive. The period of the judges, that's 400 years. Then things improve when you get to the first kings, although Saul himself was an ungodly man. You have David and Solomon, the glory days in the Old Testament. As soon as Solomon dies, splits. 10 in the north, 2 in the south, and the 10 in the north become idolaters, breaking the second commandment. They become a false church overnight. Still a few, the 7,000 that are administered to by Elijah and others, and eventually they die off or else move down into the southern kingdom. And remember, that's the time of Jonah too. Jonah understood. Jonah didn't understand everything, but he understood. He had this right. that God was going to leave the Jews, most of them, and turn to the Gentiles. He understood it. The Pharisees in Christ's day didn't. And then what about the two tribes? Most of the church has apostatized. The two tribes are left. Give them a few years, they apostatized too. Most of their kings were ungodly. They're taken into the Babylonian captivity. God does a wonderful work and brings them back, and most of them can't even be bothered coming home. And then you think, finally, we've got a remnant of a remnant of a remnant of a remnant back in the land. Now things are going to go well. And then you read in Nehemiah and Malachi, you read that even most of them back in the promised land weren't believers either. And then when you come to the Gospels, you read about the Jews and work salvation led by the scribes and Pharisees whom Jesus called hypocrites, and you realize that in the period of the nation of Israel, from Egypt to Christ, the vast majority of them were not believers. And then, if you put together what Isaiah said, it's one book. Interestingly, too, John 12 quotes Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6 as one Isaiah. Here's Isaiah 1 verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, not just a remnant, or even a small remnant, a very small remnant, a wee bit that's left over, we'd have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. Though my people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. And so forth. And then Isaiah 53 verse 1, dealing with when the Messiah comes, it's all of a piece. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He doesn't use the word remnant, but that's what he's talking about. That's the way it was in chapter 1, that's the way it is in chapter 10, and that's the way it is in chapter 53 when the Messiah appears. And so that's what we have in John chapter 12. Though Jesus did so many miracles before them, yet they didn't believe. Why? That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? They ought to have known, the Jews, that the Messiah would be rejected by most of them. They ought to have known that anybody who would be received en masse by them would not be the Christ. It's interesting that a few chapters earlier, in John chapter 5, Jesus said this very thing to them. I am come in my Father's name, John 5 verse 43, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And they, like the rest of the world, the Gentiles, because Jews and Gentiles are totally depraved, one will come in his own name, and they will embrace him, and they will say, this is the one we've been hoping for. And in a sense, they're right. This is the one whom they have been hoping for. The false Christ, who gives them an earthly kingdom, because that's what they wanted all along. And all of this is helpful for us, because it's a confirmation of our undoubted faith that Jesus is the Christ prophesied in the Old Testament. That what the Old Testament leads us to expect and what the New Testament describes fit. That's the chief bone of contention for 2,000 years between Judaism and Christianity. No, no, Jesus isn't the Christ. No, he's still to come. No, you can't trust the prophets. You can. The prophets and the apostles teach the same Christ. This teaches us something, too, about the makeup of the church. Just as in the Old Testament, a minority of the Jews believed and were saved, so in the New Testament, a minority of the Jews believe and are saved. That's the way it's been for 2,000 years. And that's just what Romans 11, which especially deals with this, would lead you to expect, and what the Old Testament and the Bible in general. And we go beyond a minority of the Jews being saved, the church itself is deliberately constituted by God as a minority in the world. Jesus Christ did not say, You church, well, you might be small now, but one day you're going to be top dog. He called the church a little flock. He said, there's a narrow way which leads on to life, and few there be that find it. He didn't say the narrow way is going to get really, really broad and everybody will be on it. There's a narrow way which leads on to life. A timeless gospel principle. And there's a broad way which leads on to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. And 1 Corinthians 1 says that the church consists not of many wise, mighty, or noble, but the church consists of the most part of those who are deemed foolish, weak, and base. Numerically, we're a minority. And even, according to earthly standards, we're not even made of the best stuff. We're like the 300 that Gideon chose. And the point is that God wants to show his power in taking a small group of nobodies who are deeply sinful to defeat the whole world, that he might confound the mighty. And this explains, too, our evangelism. We do not aim at the conversion of the majority of the human race, or the majority of people in the UK, or the majority of people in the Northern Ireland. We don't aim at that. I mean, we could say of ourselves that it sure would be nice, but we don't aim at that. And we don't expect that. Our calling and duty is to preach and spread God's word and pray for his blessing, to spread that word as far as we are able, knowing fine well, though we're not entirely happy with it, that for most people, they will reject it, and to them it will be a savour of death unto death. That is what happens. That has always been what happens. Our flesh kicks against that. We would dearly love to have it otherwise. And we know that some will believe it, and to them it will be a savour of life unto life. John 12 verse 38, Lord, who hath believed our report? Isaiah's holy complaint, if you will. And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? There he is, 700 years before Christ. That describes the first century Jewish condition. That describes the first century Gentile situation. And in fact, it describes the effect of the gospel everywhere and at all times. And nowhere in my reading of the Bible, or even in church history, have I come across anywhere whereby the majority of the people receive it. There are times when the majority of the people seem to receive it, or come on board for various reasons, but they're not truly all converted. Moving to the second reason, given in John 12, verse 39, the second reason why the Jews did not believe that Jesus was the Christ is what I'm calling the decretal reason. Decretal from the word decree, God's eternal decree. The first century Jews could not believe in Jesus Christ because God blinded and hardened them. Verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. They could no more believe than they could fly to the moon. It was an impossibility. Therefore, they could not believe because that Isaiah said again, he, God, hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. This passage speaks of faith as seeing with spiritual eyes, or of understanding with a spiritual heart. If you look at verse 40, it says, he, God, what does God do? What's his action? He hath blinded their eyes. He makes them blind spiritually. And what else does he do? He hardens their heart. And what's the purpose? And what's the result of this divine action of blinding and hardening? That they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart. And since they don't see and understand, that is, they don't believe, then they are not converted, and God does not heal them, because faith is the necessary means to salvation. And if you say, why did God do that? Why did he do that? Well, the answer is, he did it because he willed to do it. You say that's some answer. Well, it's an answer. It's an answer. Because that's the answer to the question, why does God do anything? He does something always because he willed to do it. He desired to do it. Because God doesn't do anything contrary to his will or desire. And to say that God willed or desired to do something is to say that God eternally decreed to do something, because God is timeless. God is above and outside of time. And when God decides or wills or chooses to do something, he does so eternally because he is eternal. And when we talk about God eternally willing, the word used for that in the Christian church is decreeing. He decreed to do it. And it's striking too that the Apostle Paul, in his explanation of why most of the Jews did not believe in Romans 9 through 11, also brings up this issue of reprobation, or not choosing people to salvation, and hardening. I'm referring here first of all to Romans 9 verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, singular, have I raised thee up. Here's the reason, here's the purpose, here's the goal, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth, when I drown you at the Red Sea. Therefore hath God mercy on whom he will or wishes or desires to have mercy, and whom he wills or wishes or desires, he hardeneth. The purpose is explained in verse 22. What if God, willing or desiring or wishing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, to the praise of his own glorious justice? And you notice now the connection between verses 39 and 40 in John 12. Verse 39 says, therefore they could not believe. They were not able. They were totally unable to believe in Jesus Christ. Why couldn't they believe? Verse 39 and 40 says, they could not believe because God blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. And you see, here we're going deeper into the Jewish unbelief in Jesus Christ. They didn't believe because it was prophesied, verses 37 and 38. And it was prophesied that this would happen because God eternally decreed that it would happen. And since God eternally knew it was going to happen, then he predicted that it would happen. And they didn't believe because it was decreed. That goes deeper. And this is a very hard thing to believe. That continual unbelief is rooted in God's hardening people according to his eternal decree of reprobation. I say it's a hard thing to believe. It's not hard to understand. That is simply to grasp the idea. Lots of things that are hard to understand. But this in itself isn't hard to understand. But it's hard to believe, to receive it so as to acquiesce in it. That's the hard bit. And the reason why people don't believe in this, that God reprobates and hardens, is, in short, that their God is too small. That is, that their God is too much like man. This is why verse 41 is added. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. That's Isaiah 6, the glory of Christ, high and lifted up, and speak of him. And I say this is the reason why verse 41 is added, because at one level you could, I'm not denying inspiration here, but at one level you could omit this verse, and the passage would still make sense. It would still flow. But verse 41 is inserted as an explanation of when Isaiah said this. Because it's important. When he said this hard truth, they couldn't believe, verse 39, because God hardened their heart, says verse 40. Then verse 41 says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. Ah.
and speak of him. The idea is that once people see God's glory in Jesus Christ, particularly now thinking of the vision in Isaiah 6 when the Lord was high and lifted up and his train filled the temple and the seraphims cried out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts," and the temple shook and Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me and I am undone." Then when they see that, they will speak rightly about God. That's what Isaiah did. This reminds me of a series of sermons I preached on Isaiah 6 some years ago. And at the end of each of the early sermons, going through verse by verse, I said, now you need to lay hold of these sermons. You need to understand about the holiness and power of God. Because as we go through this chapter, things will get harder. And if you don't grasp this, you're going to say at the end, "Oh, I can't believe that. Oh, that's too hard. Oh, that's not right." And a friend got a set of the tapes. And when I say tapes, you're thinking, ah, it's a few years ago. And then he passed them on to a mate of his. And I said to him, my friend, I didn't actually know the mate of his, I said to him, "How's your friend or mate getting on with these tapes on Isaiah 6? "Well, he's up to tape 2 or 3 and he's enjoying it. It's going well." And I said to him, "So he's grasping the truth of God's holiness?" "Yes, yes, he is." And I remember remarking, "Well, we'll see how he gets on with the later sermons." And I bumped into my friend sometime after that. And I asked him, "Well, how's he getting on?" "Well, he listened to one of the sermons near the end when you started to get into Isaiah's prophecy that God would blind and harden people. And he just gave them back to me and said, I couldn't believe that." Now, he didn't really get the bit about God high and lifted up. And so he couldn't accept it. Even though it was plain in the nose and his face, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, therefore they can't believe." "Oh, I couldn't believe that." Well, the Apostle John did. He says, verse 39, they could not believe, not simply that they did not believe, they could not believe, it was impossible, because, verse 40, God hardened their hearts. And Isaiah could only say this because God showed him his glory in the temple. That's the inspired explanation of their unbelief. And John wasn't the only one in the New Testament to pick up on this explanation for unbelief in Isaiah chapter 6. Matthew did the same thing, quoting Christ in Matthew 13. Mark in Mark 4. Luke in Luke 6 give Christ's explanation, quoting Isaiah 6. And here John 12. And in Acts 28, Paul is debating with the Jews at Rome. He explains that Jesus, they reject him. The very end of the book, at Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. And Paul says, Isaiah wrote about you, that God has hardened your heart and blinded your eyes lest you should see. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 verse 8 quotes Isaiah 29 and Deuteronomy 29 and that bit of Isaiah 6 in a sort of amalgam to explain why the Jews did not believe. The first 6 books of the Bible explain this as God's reason why they don't believe. But some people can't even believe that. No, it has to be something else. Couldn't believe that. And hard as this truth is, it influences, as does all the Word of God, and as must all the Word of God, our own evangelism with regard to our own loved ones and workmates, our own efforts and our own prayers. God is God. You cast your seed upon the water, and after many days it will return unto you. Not with absolutely everybody, but with some. God decides. And even when God does decide and save people, you know that it wasn't you that did it. And you weren't the greatest witness in the world. And your evangelism wasn't so blessed of God because you're just some favorite from heaven. You know that it was all of the Lord. That he gives grace to whom he wills. That he softens some, he hardens other. Blessed be his name and thanks be to God, he softened me. That's the point too that the Christian is always amazed with. And you might be hearing this tonight as one who is outside of Jesus Christ and thinking to yourself, I don't know exactly what that man's saying, but whatever he's saying, it seems to absolve me of all blame. I don't believe, but it must be okay. I don't believe, and maybe he's telling me it's prophesied. Well, the minority are chosen. Well, I don't seem to be one of them. What else could I do? I'm off the hook. That man says that some people don't believe because God hardens people, because he reprobates people. And then I add just one bit before you go on. That's what the text says. Don't just what I say. The text says that. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, and that's the reason why they could not believe. But anyway, if this is the case, then it's not my fault. And really, if it's anybody's fault that I'm not saved, it's God's fault. Don't be thinking that. And don't be thinking either, if you're a believer, thinking of other people who are not saved, or at least not yet saved, somebody even of your own flesh and blood, well, they don't believe. Ah, prophecy is fulfilled. See? They don't believe. Ah, they've been hardened. God is reprobate. Then it mustn't be their fault either. It's as if John sensed that too. And here we admire the completeness of Scripture's explanation of the Jewish unbelief, or even unbelief in general. Because Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so John 12 gives us not only the prophetic reason, and not only the decretal reason, it also gives what we're calling the moral reason. And if you want to talk about fault, well, if God prophesies something, that in itself is not your fault. God's the one who prophesies. The decree, you weren't even there. We don't blame people for the decree. But the moral issue is man's fault. Look with me at the last two verses of the text, 42 and 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Here we're told that there were not only rulers, but chief rulers, top people in the Jewish religious community, and that many, not just some of them, believed. But their belief is not true saving faith, it's a counterfeit. And we know this because they did not confess Jesus Christ, as verse 42 says. As the Bible teaches, that the true faith always confesses. If thou shalt believe in thy heart the Lord Jesus, and confess with thy mouth that he is Lord, thou shalt be saved. They didn't confess, because it wasn't a true faith. Their believing is what we might call in the 21st century, they knew fine well. They knew fine well. Just as there are people who do not believe in Jesus Christ and are not saved, who know fine well that it's true. These people knew fine well. Jesus had been teaching for 3 years. He had been working miracles. Everybody in Palestine knew about it. Even people from the pagan lands round about knew fine well, and they brought in some of their relatives to be healed. They knew about these prophecies. They knew that Jesus won every argument with the religious establishment, and that they could not beat him, and that they never met anybody even remotely like him. Even John the Baptist couldn't hold a candle to him. But they still didn't believe. They didn't confess Jesus, though they knew fine well. The passage gives two related reasons. They didn't confess Jesus, and there's the first reason, an ecclesiastical reason, excommunication. They did not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. The cost was too high. And they did not do that because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Picture these men then on the judgment day. I didn't believe, Lord, because it was prophesied that I wouldn't believe. I didn't believe because I was reprobate and you hardened me. Is that an excuse? I didn't believe, Lord, because I've got scripture that explains why I didn't believe. Verses 38 and 39 and 40. See, scripture. And God will say to them, what about verse 37? Though Jesus did so many miracles, you didn't even believe in him. And then he points into verses 42 and 43. You were more afraid of being put out of the synagogue. You loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Nobody knows whether they're chosen or not, those who are yet in unbelief, whether they're going to be hardened, whether they're part of the ones whom God has prophesied not to be saved. But this you do know. Your calling is to believe.
Your calling is to trust in Jesus Christ crucified as the only Savior. The promise is that all who believe are saved. And the threat is that those who do not believe shall perish everlastingly. Believe and turn. And if you say no, then the question is, why not? And the reason that needs to be brought out is the moral one. The reason why you don't believe and for which you are culpable is a reason in you. For some, it's persecution. Muslims in the Middle East, if I believe my family, my neighborhood, then why say Middle East? Why not say UK? Why not say US? Because some of them have been put out, some of them have even been killed for believing in Jesus. Verse 42 says, they did not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It was pride. What would other people say? What would other people think? What would other people do? What about my family? What about my workmates? What about my friends? They were more interested in pleasing men than pleasing God. They were more interested in being right before men than in being right before God with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They were more interested in this life than eternal life. They were more interested in their own family than the family of God. And Jesus says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Believe. Amen.